to his impetuousness, as Corey teased out. But today we come to the exact opposite of that in the life of the Apostle Andrew. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to set the stage this morning for our study in Andrew by reading verses 19 through, let's see here, 19 through 42. And this in the beginning of the Gospel of John, after the Apostle John has laid out the great reality of the Son of God taking on to himself a human nature, being born of the Virgin Mary, and how he was also the creator of all things. We pick up with the ministry of John the Baptizer in the wilderness, and we read in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' And the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found Messiah,' the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." And thus far, the reading of God's word, let him add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do bless you, Lord, and we thank you that you've given us this time together to consider the work of your hands and the lives of your apostles, not recognizing anything in them, but recognizing that it would be foolish of us to not look at the great work of your providence in their lives, how you took these men, some of whom have great character flaws, and yet turned them into mighty lights for you in the world. We pray, Lord, that we would see in them the work of your Spirit, and that we would desire that same work to take place and to transform our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. All right, so if, as I said earlier, we're looking at Andrew, what John MacArthur titles the Apostle of Small Things this week. And so I thought that the best way to probably frame this would be to kind of look at Andrew the man generally, and then look at some of the unique features of Andrew that we see in the Bible that provides for us really kind of the hallmarks of his ministry in the church. And so who is the man? MacArthur kind of labels Andrew as the apostle in the background. And there are a few reasons for this. One is the fact that Andrew is the least known of the four disciples in the lead group of Peter, John, James, and himself. So if we look throughout the scriptures, we're going to see that Andrew was not included in several of the important events where we see Peter, James, and John together with Christ. You'll recall that in the Gospels, oftentimes Peter, John, James, and Andrew are kind of seen together as one of the kind of the leading quartet of the apostles. All the 12 were apostles, but Peter, James, John, and Andrew occupied a kind of a significant place in terms of the leadership. You see James, for instance, in Acts 15 leading the assembly of the churches when they had to decide a theological issue. Peter and John obviously had their significant roles to play. We see that in the Gospels and we see that in the epistles. And we also see it in the life of the ministry of Christ before his ascension during those 3 years where there were certain events that took place where we only really see Peter, James, and John included. You can go there and look at it. We don't have the time to really go through that this morning, but that's in some of those are in Matthew 17, Mark 5, 37, and Mark 14, 33. And so, however, we do see at other times Andrew as a key person in the inner circle. That's in Mark 1, Mark 13. So if we wanted to summarize his character, we could say that he had an eagerness to follow Christ. But the other thing that we learn about Andrew, and we'll get into this more as we go on, is that he had an eagerness to share Christ with those whom he met. MacArthur, this is a quote from the book, "There is no question that he had a particularly close relationship with Christ because he was so often the means by which other people were personally introduced to Jesus." So who is Andrew? So Andrew, as you note in the reading that we've just gone through, who was his brother? Peter. Simon Peter. So he and Peter were brothers, and they are originally from the village of Bethsaida. We see that in John 1, which is located in the northern region of Galilee. And at some point during their lives, Peter and Andrew relocated to the larger city of what's in their Bibles called Capernaum, which is close by their hometown, and they shared a house together. And they operated what we come to learn as a fishing business in the area. So kind of a coastal town, and they had entered into business together as brothers. And they had probably been, you know, from the scriptures, it seems like they were probably lifelong companions with another set of fishermen, James and John, sons of Zebedee. And they, four of them, apparently showed an interest in common spiritual things even before they met Christ. And how do we know that? Well, in John 1, what we've just read is that we know that they were fishermen. We know that they were all that Peter and Andrew lived together as brothers. But apparently, they had taken some sort of sabbatical from the fishing business, and they visited John the Baptizer in the wilderness. Remember, John was not in, you know, the heart of the city and the tall steeple building ministry. He was out in the wilderness, and it was at that point that Andrew and others came from their hometowns to sit under the ministry of John. And it was at that point, we read, that Andrew learned of who Christ was, largely from the ministry of John, pointing out that, you know, behold, here comes the Lamb of God. And we see at that point in John 1 that is when that Andrew came to know Christ. Now, what was one of the first things that Andrew does upon learning about the Christ? What does the text say? Yep. Exactly. Verse 40, one of the two who had heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's what it says in the text. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," or the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And so we see here that Peter and Andrew learn of the Messiah, learn of Christ. They come, and at this point in time, if we wanted to use some modern vernacular, they become Christians, but they're not apostles yet. They come and they learn who the Messiah is at this time with John, and then they go back to their jobs. Now they're Christian fishermen. You could say that. It could be a whole story there on the Christian work ethic or the Protestant work ethic, but you can see it there. So they go back to their fishing business, and after they return to Capernaum, it's at a later time we see Jesus then during his travels up through Galilee and into Capernaum and the like, where Jesus encounters them again and then calls them to leave their worldly work and undertake a life of Christian ministry, if you wanted to put it that way. And that's going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So if you're ever reading through the Gospels, one of the things that can be a helpful enterprise to do is remember that the Gospels themselves, they are, in a sense, they're all witnesses to the same event, but they will have different emphases, right? It's sort of like if everybody sees the same sunset, but they're standing on different places, or they want to describe it, they might emphasize different things. None of which contradict one another, but they provide in God's inspiration of it the full account, the divinely willed account of the events that took place. And so John here focuses on the initial conversion of Peter and Andrew, and then Matthew focuses on their apostolic calling in Matthew chapter 4. And so this is where they left their fishing business for a more permanent ministry with Christ. Now, MacArthur makes the point in the book that this group of four, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they all had qualities that showed that they wanted to be leaders. And that's why, for instance, if you ever are reading in the Gospels and you hear discussions about them asking the question, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's kind of flowing out of somewhat of a maybe unpious desire for leadership. We saw it in Peter last week that he was the dominant one of the group, and he certainly had a desire for leadership. And Christ, in his wisdom, harnessed that and ended up using great things for his church. But of the four in the inner circle, so to speak, Andrew can be said to stand out as the least of them in terms of the least showy, the least conspicuous. And that's shown because of the fact that in the Gospels and in the Scripture in general, it doesn't say a whole lot about him. Apart from the places where all 12 disciples are listed, Andrew's name appears throughout the Bible only 9 times, most of which is only in passing, and all that's really said about him is that he's the brother of Peter. Okay? So he lived his life in the shadow of his better-known brother. And it's interesting because you would think typically, well, in the Scriptures and generally, what happens when one brother outshines another? Typically, the brother who's outshined becomes angry, jealous. He might kill the other brother. He might seek to kill the other brother. None of those things are true of Andrew. And it's the interesting case that almost everything that Scripture tells us about Andrew, and it's not much, but everything that it does, shows that he had the right heart for effective ministry in the background. For instance, you will never read of Andrew seeking to be the center of attention. You will never read of him resenting those who labored in the limelight. And if you wanted to summarize it all, he was pleased to do what he could with the gifts and calling that God had given him, and he sought for others to do likewise. And so none of these things are inherent in Andrew. These are all the works of the Spirit in Andrew's life. But, for instance, with Peter, we saw him being, as Corey said, impetuous. He would oftentimes run ahead foolishly, and he would say the wrong thing at the wrong time. With James and John, what were their nicknames in Scripture? Sons of Thunder. It's generally not a positive comment on their character. That kind of goes back to the idea of them constantly saying, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It might show that they had some other thoughts in mind. But there's never a hint of any of that with Andrew. Whenever he speaks, as Dr. MacArthur makes a point of, which is rare, he says the right thing, not the wrong thing. And whenever he acts apart from the other disciples, he does what is right. And this is an important point. Not one time in Scripture does it ever attach any dishonor to Andrew's name. Now, of course, when the Scriptures mention the disciples acting as a whole, or the apostles acting as a whole, Andrew's included in with that. So he's not without sin. But in terms of when it mentions him expressly, he always rises above the others in terms of meekness, in terms of faithfulness. Scripture commends him. And it's going to commend him in three things. Those three things are: he saw the value of individual people, and he saw the value of insignificant gifts, and he saw the value of inconspicuous service. Just making sure our time's good. So he saw the value of individual people. Throughout the scriptures, you will see times when the apostles are ministering, and you see the Spirit's extraordinary blessing on their ministry. And those times, you might think of the big one that comes to mind. What would be a big one that comes to mind? Pentecost. So Peter there is sort of a different Peter than we saw when Jesus was arrested. He was emboldened by the Spirit in the right way, and he's ministering, and he's proclaiming the gospel. And we don't have the names of anyone who was converted there. We have the fact that it was a crowd, and it was a crowd of thousands of people, particularly when you take in consideration, I think it was 3,000 is the number, but then when you, if you figure out that that's heads of household probably, and then, you know, families and whatnot that are coming in, that's a lot of people there. But almost every time we see Andrew, it's never, we never read of Andrew preaching and the crowds being converted or anything like that. We see Andrew and he's focused in on the individual person, right? And so almost every time too in the Gospels, when we see Andrew's name, the main thing that he's doing is bringing someone to Jesus. So an example of that that we've already seen. What's the first example that we've seen of Andrew bringing someone to Jesus? His brother Peter. The very first thing that he does, which makes sense. I mean, if he has beheld the Lamb of God and had seen that the long-awaited hope of Israel had come, I don't know about you, but the first person I'm probably going to tell is someone in my family, you know, in that sense. So the very first thing he does, he goes to and tell his brother Peter. At the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, when all the other disciples were at a loss of what to do, it was Andrew who brought the boy with the fish to Jesus and said, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then in John chapter 12, verse 20, we see something interesting. And it's implied in the text, so we might have to tease it out a second. But if you turn to John 12, reading in verse 20, section heading there, it says, "Some Greeks seek Jesus." And it begins by reading, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" That's wonderful. I mean, here they are coming and asking to see Jesus. "So Philip went and told Andrew." They come to Philip. And then Philip goes, and instead of just taking them to Jesus, he goes and tells Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he goes on into a teaching. But the point there that's pretty interesting is the fact that you have these Gentiles come to Philip, an apostle. They tossed him a softball. "We want to see Jesus." Okay. What does Philip do? He goes to the Gentiles and say, "Oh, come, I'll introduce you to him." And what? No, he says, he goes and he gets Andrew. Why is that? Well, Dr. MacArthur he poses a couple of hypotheticals. Maybe Philip was unconfident about the proper protocol of how do I introduce someone to the Messiah, you know. Maybe he became flustered and confused about it. Maybe he wasn't sure whether Jesus would want to see them. But the relevant point here is the fact that regardless of his motivation, Philip knew that Andrew could introduce individuals to Christ, and Andrew was not confused. He was not confused in the sense that he had no hesitation to bring these unclean Gentiles to the Savior, and the reason for that was because he knew that his Savior loved sinners, and that it was his Savior's delight to meet and to save sinners. So he brought them to Jesus, which, if you end up looking at it, then what can we say about Andrew? Well, he was the first home missionary, right? He brought Christ to Peter, and he was the first foreign missionary, too. He brought the Greeks to Jesus. So this is, I mean, we're not going to go into it, you know, in great detail, but just to pry a little bit, I just ask the question, how are we doing with this? And make it more personal, how are you doing with this? It's an area where everybody struggles. We're going to see in a moment that the value of the individual's gifting is not ultimately what matters in the sense of the ability to communicate it and the ability to, and any particular thing that you have, Christ will bless it. But in terms of the example that Andrew shows us here, I mean, I think it's a helpful thing for any of us to take into strong consideration. You know, there's not a lot of examples of individual evangelization in the Bible. There are some, but there's not a lot. This is one of the clearest examples of it. There's this, and then my favorite one is the blind man. When the Pharisees come to the blind man and basically ask, you know, what happened to you? He's like, Jesus spit on the ground, he put it on my eyes, now I can see. And they come back later and ask him, you know, how did this happen? He was like, I told you already. You know, that's pretty much one of the other big examples of individual evangelism or lay evangelism in the Bible. But I would ask each of us, you know, are you willing to do this? Even before you even ask the question, are you able? Are you willing? Because God will make you able in his own appointed time and in his own appointed means, and he will bless the efforts that you give. And that's one of the important things about understanding the operation of the Spirit in evangelism. It is never going to be your own swiftness of tongue or insightful insight that is going to bring anyone to Christ. He has called you to do it, and he has provided the means for you to do it. And whether or not he will bless those means is up to the sovereign purpose of God. So you stay in your lane. God will bless what he will bless. And I think that we can see in Andrew that it wasn't a question of really anything in him or the timing of it. He just simply sought to be a faithful servant here and brought these Gentiles to the Savior. So one of the points from this, too, is the fact that glory isn't in the numbers, right? The proof is not in the pews, is another way maybe to say it. The question is, are you being faithful to the calling that God has given you in this? And then the other thing here, too, is the fact that Andrew here is doing all of this, and he's kind of in the background, isn't he? It's not that the Greeks came to Andrew first. You know, we hear that Andrew is the best one to introduce us to the Savior. No, he's just laboring in the background, and we see God by his Spirit working through that and building his church. Any questions on that so far? We're doing fine on time, so. Okay. Seeing none. The next thing that we can say about the Apostle Andrew is what Dr. MacArthur calls seeing the value of insignificant gifts, to which Dr. MacArthur teases this out later in the chapter, but just to make the point clear, I think we should maybe say that he could see the value of insignificant gifts because he saw the sufficiency and the power of the Savior. And there's probably no better example of this than the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. So if you'd like to turn there, we're just going to walk through this quickly. So in John 6, just to kind of set the scene here, the question really on the mind of the disciples or the apostles here is, what in the world are we going to do? We read in John 6, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain. It's interesting how he's always going up on a mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. So notice here, Jesus is setting up a test for the apostles. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And so there's an aspect of doubt here. What is going on? You know, how are we going to be able to feed these people? If you go back and you read the similar account in Matthew, Jesus actually gives a command to feed them. And so continuing on, we see one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I mean, it's amazing, Andrew's personality here. Pretty much every time he's mentioned, it's always Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as if that's the fact that makes him important. But Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That's the men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And so, you know, we see here Andrew bring to Jesus this boy with two loaves of bread and some fish, and with 5 loaves of bread and some fish. And he obviously knew that this is not going to be enough to feed 5,000 people. And so why is it that he does it? He brings the boy to Jesus and presents him with these things. And the reason that he can do so is because, you know, in a sense, what's going through his mind, I think, is the fact that here we have the maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all that's in them. What are these 2 loaves, or these 5 loaves of fishes, and or 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fishes for him? I mean, quite frankly, Jesus could have created the food to sustain all of them. But Andrew brings these to Jesus, recognizing the sufficiency and the power of Christ to bless these things and to take care of his people. And in so doing, he's able to show sort of the faith in the Savior that the other disciples were lacking at the time. Andrew knew that though what they had in their present circumstances seemed insufficient, it was more than enough for the Son of God to take care of his people. And, I mean, that's an amazing lesson for all of us. I mean, I don't know about you, any of you, but sometimes you may think that in life your present circumstances and what God has blessed you with is insufficient. But it's more than sufficient for the Savior to take care of you and to keep you and the like. And we see another example of this. So the means are small here in terms of the fish and the bread. And yet, by Christ's power, he makes them sufficient to take care of his people. They're insignificant means. And then in Luke 21, 1 through 4, we see the story of the poor woman. And just in general there, you have someone who is remarkably poor, and they come and they give unto God all that they have. It might be of little monetary value. It might be $5, might be $10, might be whatever. If whatever is in your bank account is only $50 and you've given it to God, that's kind of the scenario of what's there. And then you have the rich person who comes and they give out of their abundance. Maybe 5 times, maybe 10 times, 20 times, 100 times more. You know, we don't know for sure. But the point there is that the fact that it's the giving out of sacrificial faithfulness, not the size of the gift, that is the true measure of the gift's significance. And it's the thing that God blesses. And so Andrew recognized that, and he saw the value of the insignificant gift because he could see what God would do with it and how he would do it. And so, you know, that will raise questions about us. What about our stewardship? What about our obedience? I mean, for instance, you know, in the Christian life, I don't know about any of you, but sometimes struggling with obedience can be a real thing, you know. There's an aspect of self-denial to the Christian life. There's an aspect of, you know, as Paul says, "I find that when I would do good, even evil is there with me." So there's only a hint of faithful obedience to the Savior there. But it's because of Christ's work on our behalf, both on the cross and presently, that God can even look down upon his children and like a father would look down at a child who, you know, if I go and I tell Luke to go sweep the house or whatever, I used this example before, and he sweeps it, it's not going to be perfect. There's still going to be dust on the floor. There's still going to be crumbs missed and whatnot. But his act of faithfully trying to obey me pleases me. And it's because, even in that insignificant act of that, I can look down with joy at him doing that. And it's because, and it's the same way for us. When we go and we say, you know, we look at the commands of God, and we do strive to obey them because we love the Savior, there's always going to be some sin there. It's going to be an insignificant obedience when compared to the righteousness of Christ. But because of his work on our behalf and in his role right now interceding for us, God can look down from heaven and be pleased. And that's something that should encourage us to obedience. Even if we are as the poor woman who tithes in the temple, an insignificant amount. It's the aspect of that sacrificial faithfulness that will please our, that does please our Father in heaven, not of our own strength, but because of the strength of the Savior. And so that's one, another aspect of Andrew's ministry, is that he saw the value of insignificant gifts because of the significance of the Savior. And then the last thing that we're going to focus on in terms of Andrew's ministry as an apostle was that he saw the value of inconspicuous service. So, as I said earlier, you're not going to find a whole lot of mentions of Andrew in the Bible. You're going to find, excluding the ones naming all the disciples, about nine, much of which you're not going to see any sort of, you know, him engaging in theological debates or doing anything outwardly significant. But in a real sense, Andrew here is the picture of a laborer in Christ's vineyard in humble places. Ephesians 6:6 says, speaking of those with an eye toward service, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondsmen, servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I wonder whether Paul was thinking of Andrew when he wrote that. On page 73, Dr. MacArthur says, he was not an impressive pillar like Peter, James, and John. He was a humbler stone. He was one of those rare people who is willing to take second place and to be in the place of support. He did not mind being hidden as long as the work was being done. This is a lesson many Christians today would do well to learn. It brings to mind Mark 9:35, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If you wanted to summarize the Apostle Andrew's ministry, he's more of a silhouette, it mentions in the book, on the pages of the New Testament than anything. And the role he played in the early church was one behind the scenes. As far as we know, Andrew did not preach to multitudes or found any churches. We don't have any evidence in terms of that in the scriptures. He never wrote an epistle, and as I said, he's not specifically mentioned in the book of Acts or any of the epistles. Eusebius, who was an early church historian, says that Andrew took the gospel north, going as far to what would be today modern-day Russia. Okay, so he did have a significant ministry in terms of, like the other apostles, he went out. And it takes, I think, one of the things we could say is that it takes a remarkable work of God's grace to be a leader with a servant's heart, to labor behind the scenes that way. And it's oftentimes laboring behind the scenes outside of the limelight which sees the biggest real lasting fruit, if that makes sense. So you might, it's interesting, you might go, and this is not a shame on any big churches or anything like that. I mean, I love to see big churches so long as they're godly and biblical. But you go and you look at some, you know, maybe larger, well-known ministries, and you ask, you know, you start to look, try to look for the fruit of it, and though the numbers might be there, there might not be as much fruit in those ministries when you kind of start to dig down into them. And it's interesting because I, one of the things that you'll see today now is, it's a theme in missions as to what's called transform a city or something like that. So you go there and you try to witness to the culture and transform the city. And oftentimes it's more like transforming the church, because the church ends up looking more like the city at the end of it than the city looking like the church. That's a story for a different day. But there can be big ministries like that. And a counterexample would be one by a fellow who's a mentor of mine, a brilliant man, I think probably one of the best theologians and preachers the church has had in, you know, 50 years or whatever. But when he graduated seminary, he went to a very, very small town in Mississippi, okay, that no one here would have heard of, and no one coming out of seminary would probably aspire to go to, all right? It's a little town in Mississippi. And he labored there for years and underwent the trials that come with ministry and just faithfully preached there for years until he was called somewhere else. Well, about 40 years later, maybe 50 years later, I guess, a man from Scotland who had not been there before came and visited the town and whatnot. And when asked about his time there, he said that that was the godliest town that I've never been that I've ever been to, and he had traveled all over the world. And he more or less said that Tallulah, Mississippi, was a good picture of probably what the people in heaven will be like, just because of that one pastor's time of faithful ministry behind the scenes, not in the limelight, in a church building probably no bigger than this, transformed that area, not because of anything outwardly glamorous, but of simply being faithful to the word and laboring in unknown places. And so the spirit of Andrew is a good one to look into in terms of the way he did things and the things that he sought. He didn't seek the limelight. He simply sought, as any Christian would seek, to have at the end of the day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I've given you little, you've done much with it." So that's sort of the themes of the Apostle Andrew's ministry. What can we say about the rest of his life? Well, he, like the other apostles, met similar fates. As I said, he went north to an area which is hard to pronounce called Scythia, which was basically a kingdom at that time. But the area that he went to is probably what we would call modern-day Russia. And he was ultimately crucified, like Peter, not in the same way, though. So what happened was that Andrew, and this is according to church history, and Eusebius, who was, like I said earlier, he's a historian of the early church. During Andrew's apostolic mission, he came to an area outside of Greece near Athens under the control of the Roman Empire, which had, like other areas, a provincial governor. These are essentially sort of bureaucratic kingpins put there by Caesar to oversee the rule of the area. And like Pilate, think of that. Okay, so Andrew comes into the area and is ministering and is evangelizing. And who else gets converted but the Roman governor's wife? All right, so it's one thing if a plebe gets converted. It's another thing when the spokesperson for Caesar, who has to say that he is God, God's wife's, or that he is God, his wife is converted. That causes issues, okay? And the governor pressed his wife to recant. Say you were having a bad day, I just decided this one day, I changed my mind the next. Recant and deny Christ, and all will be well. Well, the wife doesn't deny Christ. Andrew had been a good minister and had warned her of that, probably. And so, in response, the governor apprehended Andrew and ordered him to be crucified. However, he was not crucified like Peter, upside down or anything like that. And as I understand it, he also was not nailed to the cross. He was essentially tied to the cross, lashed up to the cross, which, with crucifixion, crucifixion can result in death in a number of ways. I'm not a medical doctor. So I don't know all the reasons behind it, but one of the things that can happen to a person who is crucified is to essentially suffocate, okay? Now, nailing someone to a cross is typically going to kill them quicker than tying them to the cross. Suffocation can take a while. So Andrew was tied to the cross, and he hung there for 2 days. And one of the things that was noted during his crucifixion from beginning to end is that he would exhort each one of those who passed by him to turn to Christ and to be saved. He continued his mission in an obscure crucifixion, not even with the glamour that Peter's had in terms of, I mean, he's crucified upside down, and we talk about that today. This was the first time I ever learned about the death of Andrew. But throughout that time, he hung there, thought of his Savior, and witnessed to the people passing by, and he exhorted them to turn to Christ for salvation, and he was faithful to the end. And so he had a lifetime of ministry in the background and did not waver, did not turn to the right or to the left. So Christ meant it when he said, "Trials come, you know, and I'm going to send my messengers out, and you're going to crucify them," because that's what happened. but I can only imagine the glory that he entered into when he could go into heaven and see his Savior and can say, with the last breath that I had, I spoke of you. That's a good way to go. So Andrew's legacy, I think if you wanted to summarize it, and this is kind of the point for us to think about, in effective ministry, it's often the little things that count the most, the individual people, the insignificant gifts, the inconspicuous service out of the limelight, not because that in and of itself is good, but because God blesses it and it demonstrates faithfulness. So any questions or thoughts on the life of Andrew, his ministry, anything like that, or anything that we've covered? We got time, so I'm the quick one of the bunch, in case you didn't know.